Well, if you have a Bible and you wish, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 34. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam we all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul is coming out of last week's, when he mentions his apostleship and resurrection, the heart of the gospel, now goes into a defense. He wants these people to understand what they believe in and why they should believe in it. He's really looking at a question that I think haunts all of humanity. I saw it, you know, in full focus yesterday. You stand before a grave and a small box with some ashes in it. And for many, the question might be, is that it? Is the sum of a life shown in a little box of dust? But I think there's something deep inside of us, of all human beings, that says it has to be more. Surely there must be more than this, than just this. And that's exactly what Paul's trying to address here in chapter 15. From what we can gather, it seems that either many people in the church believed that Jesus had risen, but maybe doubted that maybe they themselves would arise. Right? The culture of the day, the Greek culture, largely held to a belief of the body is bad, and what's best is this incorporeal life somewhere, and those kind of things. And so while they may handle Jesus being resurrected, they were kind of questioning whether they themselves would. Or they may possibly have just gone full out and said that there is no resurrection. And that was being bandied about during this time as well. But Paul, with just great urgency, wants to address this And he tells them in no uncertain terms, if there is no resurrection, Christianity collapses. There's nothing to it. Absolutely nothing. But if Christ has been raised, then everything changes. Everything. So let's look through this argument together and see what Paul tells us today. In this first section, Paul addresses kind of a hypothetical. What if there was no resurrection? And he tells us, well, without resurrection, your faith is futile. In verses 12 through 19. He begins with this logic. Okay, he's trying to speak to their minds, to have them understand. And he says, if you deny resurrection, you just pull the foundation right out of your faith. Even if they thought that Jesus rose from the dead, if they are swayed by the thinking of their time that they would not rise, the body is bad, then what's the point? Paul argues that if you're not going to be resurrected, then Jesus wasn't either. But believers are united in this belief that they are with Christ, they're united with Christ, and that his destiny is then our destiny. So with that, he tells them, I mean, if Christ has been raised, then my preaching, everything I've been telling you is empty. I mean, Christ's death and resurrection didn't just pay the price. Okay? It wasn't just a really, really big sacrifice in the model of the temple beforehand. I mean, yes, it was the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. But resurrection shows the power that conquers death itself. I mentioned that last night. Yesterday, I said, you know, I mean, yeah, we mourn death. But as Christians, we are mourning more than just death, more than just the passing of one individual. I think what's deep inside us is the wrongness of death. There's something in us that says, this is not right. I mean, it's natural. We see it all around us. But when we see a human being that's passed, there's something in us that says, it's not right. And that's what the resurrection addresses. His sacrifice that we remember here today, yes, paid the price. But resurrection seals it. It's the receipt and saying it's paid in full. We're done. Death is conquered. And without it, without that resurrection, the faith is empty. There's just not much to it. He also mentions that hope is lost. And he says, if the dead are not raised, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Everybody that we've known has died. If there is no resurrection, then they're lost too. Gone forever. You'll see in ancient Rome, sometimes tombs have an inscription that's attributed to a Greek philosopher named Epicurus. And the words are this. It says, and his philosophy was basically focused on this. It says, I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. Just that humanistic, worldly thought that this is all there is. Now, for this philosophy, they were trying to make it as good news, right? Hey, you know, death is fine. Death is not a bad thing. You're not going to suffer anymore. It's all done, and you can be okay. But again, that spark of God that's in every person, the image of God that we bear, screams differently. We don't face death like that, as if nothing mattered. We claw against it. We fight it. That's wrong. And if that's what life looks like without resurrection hope, this empty circle of despair, then what resurrection offers is comfort and hope. He concluded that thought by saying, if in Christ we have hope only for this life, we of all people are most to be pitied. What's the point of self-sacrifice? What's the point of trying to live a moral life and deny yourself? If there's no resurrection, why? In other words, if Jesus isn't alive, Christians are wasting their time just chasing the wind. That's a dire way to put it. It's kind of depressing. But then Paul goes into the theology of what he's trying to get to. And with that he says, with resurrection, victory is certain. He doesn't stop with a what if resurrection isn't real. He tells us, but Christ has indeed raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And in that we see first that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. We know that term first fruits, it's agricultural. It's like, you know, end of summer with all your tomato plants and those first few ripen. When you see that, you can smile and know that the rest of the harvest is coming. That's the first, that's the joy of the first fruit. You know that it's coming. And that's what Jesus was. His resurrection was that first tomato that ripens on the vine and knowing that the rest are going to come. There's hope in that. There's hope that his resurrection guarantees ours. And he puts it back to the very beginnings of humanity. There's two families. The first family that we're all part of, sons and daughters of Adam. Our end is death. That is what we see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in the fall. We're born into it. And if we're part of that family, that is the end. But we have a new family. We are born again into Christ. And everyone who's born again into this new family lives forever. We are born again in a new family into Christ. I mean, Adam's line handed us a broken inheritance. It was busted. Sin, decay, death. But in Christ's death and his resurrection, he rewrote the will so we can have everything. And in his argument, then he tells also that there is a grand triumph that we see in resurrection. That first fruit is the beginning of something greater that's going to come to a culmination. That there is an end. The suffering that we suffer now. The suffering that's to come. The suffering that our children are going to go through. Our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Until that day Jesus comes. Jesus is going to reign. He's going to put all the enemies under his feet, including death. And he turns it over to the Father. And then things will be made right again. That's the whole thing, is that in Adam, things are broken. But Christ, in his victory, puts it back together. Because of resurrection, our future is sure and not fragile. We face the hardships of this life knowing the end of the story. Christ wins, and those who are in him win too. There is a final triumph in Christ. Then Paul moves from this theology, okay, understanding resurrection, what it meant, all these things. And I know I'm skipping across the top on these things. There's a lot in here. But he tells us then, in the final paragraph of this section, what resurrection demands of us. What it asks of us. How now do we live? If resurrection is true, if I can convince you that resurrection is real, that Jesus rose from the dead, and that you too will rise from the dead, how do we live? In verses 29 to the end. And he starts off with an interesting thing, baptizing for the dead. Now, here's the thing. We're not sure exactly what that means. Exactly. A couple of thoughts that have been out there throughout church history is, one, the possibility of someone thinking if they died, they weren't baptized, that somebody else could stand in their place by proxy. And receive that baptism. That's one thought. Another thought is that Paul is talking of the what baptism represents, that we are dead before Christ, and our baptism brought back to life. Okay, but like I said, we're not sure exactly. But the point, I think, is if there's no resurrection, why are you baptizing? Because that's what baptism represents. That's what baptism shows us. Dead, into the grave, risen again in Christ. So why are you doing it? If you're saying there's no resurrection, why are you doing this thing? You know, I think sometimes we live our lives in ways that deny what we believe sometimes, right? If we really believed that God is in control and has us in our hand and nothing can come against us, like Paul argues, why do we worry so much? Why do we get stressed out if we really believed it? That's the struggle we have. And Paul then goes on and says, well, and on top of that, why are you suffering? Why deny yourself if this is all a lie? If there's no resurrection and this life is all there is, the logical way to live would be to just make the best that you can, to suffer as little as you can, that other people aren't really going to matter, right? You could treat somebody as any way you wanted to, because in the end, we're all dead anyway, and it doesn't mean anything. Paul says, why would I do this? Why would I travel around? Why would I be attacked by beasts? Why would I be beaten? Why would I be stoned? Why would I be whipped? To what end would I suffer as I have suffered if this is not true? A tomb does not produce courage, but resurrection does. Knowing that, you can stand. And Paul tells him, I mean, hey guys, if there's a resurrection, then yeah, eat, drink, be merry, and then we die. Like Epicurus said, I wasn't, I was, I'm not, I don't care. But again, there's that spark in us, in God's image, that rages against that thought. There must be more. And there is more. And Paul warns them coming out of that, you know, be careful then of who you're hanging out with. These folks that are denying resurrection, these philosophers. And you know, remember, we talked earlier in 1 Corinthians how they loved that debates and people come in and speak and all these things. He says, be careful who you're listening to. If they're telling you these things, run away from it. Get away from that. You know, and the same for us too. And that principle is so important. Who do we listen to? Who has the most influence in our lives? And we can make the choices. We choose who we listen to and who we do not listen to. I mean, you know, if you... It's that whole definition of insanity. If you keep on doing the same thing over and over and expect different results, that's crazy. You know, if you keep on planting apple seeds expecting oranges, it's not going to work. Don't be surprised if your faith starts to wither if you're not living in this power of resurrection. And he tells them then, okay, if all this is true, it is. Wake up. Wake up, people. Snap out of the sleepwalk that you're in. You say that you believe these things, and then maybe you're kind of not. And then look at the way you're living. What do people see? Do people see in you a resurrected life? A life that has that hope? I mean, imagine somebody falling asleep on a train and they wake up and they're past their stop. Right. Don't miss it, he says. Don't miss your stop. Throughout Scripture, there's all kinds of metaphors like that. The 10 virgins and having their oil. Make sure you're prepared. That is what we're doing now. In this brief period on this earth before Christ comes, Paul says, wake up. Don't live like that. Have an eternal perspective. Know that it's coming and know that it's a great hope that you have. After the service yesterday, I did go back to work for a few hours. And I was sitting at my desk, and one of their salespeople just walked by and said, "Oh, hey, did you have another football game or something you had to go to this morning?" I said, no, I had a great side service I had to be part of. He goes, "Oh, so you kind of had a bummer of a morning, huh? Kind of depressing, huh?" You know, and I stopped for a moment. I went, I said, "Well, not really. I mean, there's sadness, no doubt about it. There was one point when the wife, Linda, was sharing a story with somebody there at the graveside about Mark, and you know, he's kind of a handy guy and all these things, and you know, boy, now he's not going to be around. The daughter is even saying, "Yeah, I even call him still. If something's going wrong in my house, he's my good reference," you know, that kind of thing. And then Linda said, "Oh, yeah, even just last week after he died, we had a power outage, and the fridge wasn't working, and Mark wasn't there." And you could just see, like, all of a sudden that another wave of realization washed over her. And she began to sob again. You know, and they hugged her and were there. And so that was there. Yeah, that was there. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. But it wasn't depressing. We didn't leave there going, "Ugh." You know? In my words I had for them, you know, just because, of course, this is all in mind too. I mean, there's hope. There's resurrection. We don't mourn like other people mourn. Just like we don't live like other people live. You know, and that salesman, you know, of course, and I said all this to him, and he, I don't know if he's kind of gone, "Ooh, maybe I shouldn't have said anything," right, kind of thing. But I said, "Hey, you asked, and I tell you, it was not. There's something more here. There's something more." And that's what resurrection does for us. Comfort and hope. Comfort to get through what we're going through now, and the hope of bodily resurrection in the future. His argument is personal for Paul. He tells that if Christ is not raised, there's no faith, there's no forgiveness, there's no future. But he has been raised, and that means everything changes. And because of this resurrection, you can face grief with hope. You can, yes, we are sad. The wrongness of death is pervasive. But there's that hope of resurrection. I'm so looking forward to a day. I told Linda yesterday at the lunch table. I said, "You know, that Mark's not like a neat guy. I look forward to meeting him." And I can say that. I look forward to introducing my dad to my family. They've never met him. I think that's going to be really cool. "Hey, Dad, here's my kids. This is my wife." It's going to be a joyous reunion. And it's real, it's bodily, it's like this right here. It's not spirits in the sky. There's hope in resurrection. And it's unstoppable. It's unstoppable. There's I came across a story of a gravestone in England. The woman who had died, her instructions were to, you know, bear down, seal it all up, put this stone on top, and then seal it up with concrete. Just absolutely seal it up. And that no one must never open this. Ever. Just, I want to be done. Okay? And the story went, well, there's trees in the graveyard, and an acorn fell next to the sealed thick concrete stone on top. Started to grow. And many years later, as that tree grew and the roots went down and started pushing up, guess what? Cracked that stone, pushed it up, and set it aside. That's resurrection. That's what we have. It's there. It was planted. It was fulfilled in Jesus as the first fruits. And we are going to enjoy the harvest with him in the end. The tomb is empty, folks. He's not there. And because that tomb is empty, your faith is not. Your life is not empty. Your future is not empty. The resurrected Jesus isn't just a little side note or small foothold for our faith. It's the heartbeat. It's the foundation. It's everything. And because Christ lives, we live too. We've been singing about that last couple of Sundays. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. He arose. He arose. Christ the Lord is risen today. Those are the words that should be on our hearts every day, all the time. He arose. He's alive, and I'm alive. And when people come to you with questions or struggles or whatever it may be, you say, because Jesus lives, we have hope, and we can get through this, whatever it may be. I'm excited about resurrection. I hope you are too. As I said yesterday afternoon, as I was standing for these people, as we had a small box of ashes, that's what I said. I said, we take comfort because Christ suffered and died. He understands. He's with us. And we have hope because that box of ashes isn't the end. And that is our hope too. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the resurrection of your Son. Lord, I pray that the words that we say we believe, that I believe in Jesus, that he lived, he died, and he rose again, that those would be manifested in our lives and our words, how we treat people, how we treat each other, how we live, how we face troubles, how we face suffering, knowing that there's great hope in you. I thank you, God, again, in Jesus' name. Amen.